Now, if you notice the title of today's sermon today, you might like Tom have a bit of hope there. The shortest sermon, though, however, is not the sermon I'm going to preach. It's the sermon that we're going to talk about in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14 this morning. You know, I remember the first time, it's been almost 6 years ago, the first time I preached as part of my first call in a different church, and I wondered what the expectations were, what people were expecting to hear from me in my first time preaching in just kind of an assistant role, not as the main preacher. And so I asked the elders what the expectations were, and I think I was expecting to hear some pious advice such as show us Jesus or just preach the text or something like that. And they might have said that too, but what I remember was the long horror story that they told me about the guest preacher who had preached an hour and a half long sermon and that they didn't want that. But then another elder piped in and said, now you can only really clear your throat in 30 minutes, so it needs to be longer than that. So somewhere between half an hour and an hour and a half. The expectations were on length. Well, there's a lot of different expectations you might have, and what we have here is what is probably Jesus' shortest sermon, and that's because he'll get cut off before he's allowed to finish it. It's undoubtedly the shortest and the most response-inducing sermon that he's probably ever preached here. Jesus was, in a sense, the visiting rabbi, the guest preacher for that day in the synagogue, and he goes home to his hometown of Nazareth. And we're going to see why his first sermon there was a bang, and also why it was his last sermon there. So as we prepare to hear from God's word, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true whether I feel it or not. I thank you that it is true whether there are places where I can bring myself to believe it or not, because Lord, it is your word and it is truth. And we pray that the Spirit would convict us of truth in all of its parts. Lord, may the Spirit who inspired these words to be written down, preserve them for us, for our help, our edification, for our growth in grace and love. May that Spirit be present, changing hearts that need to be changed, comforting the hearts of the afflicted, and even afflicting the hearts that are too comfortable. And so, Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who sent the Spirit. Amen. Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14. We'll continue until verse 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogues were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him up to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Well, this morning we've had the reading of God's word, and now I stand before you as we're about to hear the sermon. But the standing up and sitting down, I don't know if you've been in other churches, sometimes you don't know when to do it, right? When is it that I'm standing up? When is it that I'm sitting down? And in fact, in the ancient synagogue, it was a bit reversed. In fact, when you read from God's word, you stood, and then when you were to give the sermon or the homily, the reflection, you sat. In fact, that's what some people think is being referred to in Matthew 23 when Jesus speaks about the seat of Moses, the seat in which the preacher would sit down and preach to the congregation. And in fact, this carried over into the early church a little bit. Augustine, who lived in the late 300s, was known to sit and preach while the congregation stood, which is something I thought of maybe introducing as a reform here. Maybe see a few less heads nodding off in the middle of the service. As Jesus is doing this, this is the custom that the preacher actually sat while he gave the sermon, but stood for the reading of God's word. Jesus stands and reads Isaiah 61. You heard the rest of it when Mike read it earlier in the service. And Jesus serves as something of a guest preacher. He's there to speak. And this is the first time it tells us that he had spoken there. And it's a unique sermon that he gives. Sometimes pastors and preachers are teased that in every passage they see 3 points. Well, Jesus apparently only saw 1 point in the sermon. He stands up, he reads it, he sits down and says, "Here's your 1 point. That's me. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. The messianic promise that is in Isaiah 61 was pointing to me. I am the Messiah. I am fulfilling it in the midst of you right now." And everybody was marveled. This is an amazing claim. This amazing thing that he's saying. What is this going to mean? What's the application for that? And he says, the application is that if that's me, then I came to preach the good news to the poor. And then list other needy. In fact, poor can be a stand-in for anybody that is needy physically or spiritually. And the people he cites are some of the people that were considered really the outcasts of society. In fact, that seems to be a theme of Luke. I put a subheading or a title on there, the outcast gospel. That's really what Luke seems to love focusing in on. How is the person that's considered the outcast targeted and brought in? Who were these outcasts that he was referring to? It almost reminds me of, maybe you remember in the Olympics that happened in Brazil, there were some stories about how the police were going around the town before people came down to Rio to round up any homeless or what they called them, the street children, so that people would not see them, would not acknowledge them as part of their community. That was not the part of their community that they were proud of, that they wanted other people to see. And it's in a sense that Jesus comes and he says, you know the people that you don't want to see? You know the people that are the outcasts, the ones that you're not as proud of being part of your community? That's who I came to seek and to save. And so Jesus will jump straight to the objections and the applications in that. Now, you would think that they'd be excited by the news of the Messiah coming, but not at this news that he's saying that he's going to bring in the outcasts. Because he basically came to say, I'm here to upset your social club that's been meeting here in the synagogue. And in the response, you see the people of God responding in the sermon. Now, I usually like to tease that the ancient people of God were Presbyterian, which means that they had elders. That's all Presbyterian actually means. But their response here almost seems a little Pentecostal, right? They're responding in the midst of the sermon. They're saying words back as the preacher is beginning his points. I remember I preached in a homeless shelter once, and I was taken a little bit off guard as I started in the sermon, and I had people responding, yes, that's so, preach on. And I paused, and wait, what, did I do something wrong here? I wasn't used to having people respond. It threw me off my sermon. And Jesus, you see here, is used to it. This might be typical to have some response during the sermon. But Jesus answers in a way that is unique. He says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' What you have heard that you did in Capernaum, now here do in your hometown as well." What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to say something to you that you're not going to like. I've come here and this was supposed to be a great homecoming. You know, the hometown kid comes back and showers his gifts to the hometown. And he says, no, I actually came to tell you, not just to read the word as part of the tradition, part of the worship service, but to tell you Isaiah wasn't kidding. Isaiah wasn't kidding when he told us that the Messiah was coming and he would reach out to the outcast. That's what I've come here to do. I didn't come here to be just part of you guys, your club. I came here to seek and save people that are not here right now. And how does he make that point? He makes it by taking a little bit of an overview of scripture, of some of the works that they refer to as the books of the kings. He says in verse 24, do you see what he says? It's worth reading through this to see his point that he's making. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them." None of who? Israel. The ancient people of God. Who was he sent to? Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, somebody who was not part of Israel. Then the second point, he makes the point again. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, not the Israelite. Jesus is kind of unpacking this word poor, the outcast. Let me tell you who the outcast that is the focus here is. It's not just Israel. In the midst of a time of Israel's unbelief and trial, he says God was still at work, but he was at work outside of those walls, outside of Israel. Jesus cared for the non-Jews and the spiritually poor. And Jesus tells this people of God that God cares for those outside of their walls, not only cares for those inside the walls. He wants to bring the people on the outside of the walls in. Now, when Jesus was saying this, they act like this was something new. They act like this was something new. But what is he backing this up with? He says, you have your Old Testament. You've read about Elijah. You've read about Elisha. This is the way it's always been. God has been concerned about those outside. He could have cited the promise to Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham is given the promise? What is he told? The promise is for you, but you are to be a blessing to who? To the nations. What happens when Solomon dedicates the temple? Of course, it's filled with the Holy Spirit. And on that day, he reminds them, this temple is meant to be a place to draw who? All of the nations to come and to worship the one true God who we worship. You see, Israel, in a sense, was the first nation founded on a creed rather than just who your parents were. That's why God is telling them, stop keeping your genealogies. That's why God will say, stop being concerned. In John 8, Jesus will tell them, I don't care if your lineage can trace its way back to Abraham. That is not what makes you part of the people of God. Because God always intended his people to be founded on a creed. What did you need to be a Jew? To be a Jew spiritually meant that you confessed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." You had the sign of the covenant. And you were counted as part of the people of God. If this wasn't the case, many of you probably have as one of your favorite books of the Bible, the book of Ruth. Well, who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. And what did she say to Naomi as they were coming back? What did she say to her? She said, you know, from now on, your God will be my God. And what? Your people, my people. She could be part of the people of God, and it didn't matter who her parents were. It didn't matter that she was a Moabite and not an Israelite ethnically. No, she could come into the people of God. And this was somehow new news to the people there in Nazareth, because it's something that they neglected. It's something that they didn't want to do. And frankly, the people of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament or even today, have had problems with this. Think about probably one of your other favorite books of the Bible, reading about when you're a child. Jonah, what was he sent to do? He was sent to go tell to preach a sermon, right? But not to any Israelites, to who? The Assyrians and Nineveh. And he doesn't want to do it. And you learn why at the very end, right? Because he goes and he preaches probably what is even a shorter sermon than what Jesus did, right? 40 days and you're overthrown. He walks to the city and says, that's done. I did what you told me to do. I did it. And what happens? They repent and God is merciful to them. And what is Jonah's complaint? I knew it. This is what you're going to do. You're going to be gracious to them. I didn't want you to be gracious to them because they're not us. You were going to be gracious to them. And they don't deserve it. Think about that. Is that ever your attitude in terms of the gospel? Have you ever had that thought? That person deserves the gospel. I don't know if that person deserves the gospel. The gospel is the good news of grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. The point is nobody deserves it. There's not a group that deserves it and a group that doesn't. The point is it's a gift. It's all of grace. It's not a reward for doing the good thing that you needed to do in order to get it. It's an undeserved favor gift. And the gospel has always been about that. Did you notice, and we're talking about the shortest sermon, in the shortest psalm in all of the Psalter, Psalm 117. Did you notice in our call to worship, who was it directed towards? The call to worship was directed towards, praise the Lord who? Israel? Just Judah? Just a certain tribe? No, praise the Lord all nations. Extol him who? All the peoples. And who, what are they telling them about? For great is his steadfast love towards us. He has given us great love and steadfast love and grace. Why? So that we can call the nations to praise him, to worship him. I love what John Piper has said before about missions. Missions exist because worship does not. Anywhere where God is not worshiped, that is a place that is a target for missions, for Psalm 117 to be proclaimed. Extol him, worship him, all you peoples, all the nations. In fact, that is what Isaiah 61 even said. I wanted the entirety of Isaiah 61 to be read because of that last verse. Isaiah 61 verse 11 said, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before who? All the nations. In fact, it was in the very text that Jesus was reading from that they were in unbelief about. They thought it was just for their nation and not for all the nations. It was always about bringing all of the nations in. And Israel, by and large, refused. A lot of them had the response of Jonah, run the other way. So what did God do? You know, in the time of Jesus, there are synagogues, not merely in Judah, but in Greece and in Egypt and in what is modern day Iraq. Why? Because God kicked them out of their land. He said, you're not going to be obedient. You're not going to be obedient in what I told you to do with the land there. You're not going to be obedient in terms of going out and proclaiming to all the nations. I will force you to do it. And he spreads them out in the exile. And so he causes his purposes to be known even despite their disobedience. And in the midst of that, Jesus taking this big chunk of scripture, applying it to what he's teaching there. He says, you're going to quote to me, physician, heal thyself. Why? Because their mentality is your own people. Heal us. We're your people. What you've done in those other places, do here in your hometown, because it is all about us. What took you so long to get here? And Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his home country. What he means is, what I came to do, you don't want. Because I aim to bring those outcasts in here, inside. And that's the last straw. That's what the people can't hear. It seems at first they were fine hearing that he was the fulfillment. He was the Messiah when he was their guy. But when he says, I'm about the people outside, they couldn't hear it. What do they do? Verse 30. But passing, they aim to throw him off a cliff in verse 29. And then in verse 30 it says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Which is a bit ironic, right? Not only is there the imagery of Satan saying, you cast yourself down off of this cliff. You can call your angels to save you. But in the midst of them wanting to cast him off the cliff, now it's not Satan, it's the people that are rejecting him. He leaves and does exactly what he was purposed to do, not to come just to his hometown people, but to everywhere else. He will travel throughout Israel. He will travel through Samaria, which will be really confusing for his disciples because they all forgot this was always part of the plan from Abraham to Elijah to Elisha in the Psalms when Solomon dedicated the temple. It has always been a part of the gospel that it was for all the nations. And the people don't want him there if he's going to let in the outcasts. And so Jesus says, well, then you're going to be the outcast. I'll leave. You told me to leave. I'll leave. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a serious question to answer in light of that. Have we ever done that in our hearts? Have we ever done that practically in our response to Christ? Kicked him out. You want me to do something that I don't want to do, so leave. If it's not all about me, then I'm not listening to this. Doesn't it mean that we've said to Jesus when he says, I've come here to proclaim the good news to the poor, yeah, well, just stick to me. Just stick to me and the people that I know. That's what's called by some people tribalism. It's just about me and my tribe, the people who are just like me, in my same demographic, in my same age group, in my same little huddle of friends. That's all it's all about, and I don't care about anybody outside of that. And Jesus says, I'm not here to stroke your tribalism. I'm not here to promote this as a social club. This is my house, and I'm bringing all the people in. He came to seek and save the lost, all the nations. He aimed to bring them outside the walls, inside the walls. Now, I might actually say here, Jesus is not speaking politically. He's speaking spiritually. I don't think this is a passage or others that I've seen some say, well, this has certain political implications for how we function as a nation state. He's not concerned about that at all. But he is concerned about a policy prescription for the church, and that is that you have doors for people to come in, and you don't build those unnecessary walls for people to get in here as the church. You are to be bringing them in. That's who I'm wanting you to be focusing on. It's what the Bible elsewhere calls hospitality. What is this hospitality that Jesus is calling them towards that they kick him out over? Well, it's a hospitality that isn't just about the people that they're comfortable with, but the people they're not comfortable with. It's about inviting in those people that it's more difficult to have a conversation with, more difficult to do life with. How is it that we as a church might actually do what the people here in Nazareth were doing to Jesus? How are we building unnecessary barriers for the outcasts coming in? Here's a few thoughts that I've had. Number one, if we never welcome outsiders in, if when somebody comes in the door, we think, you know, we've got our set group, and we don't want anybody else in that group. If when we see somebody coming and say, hey, we don't want you here, that's a way that you are saying to the people who are outside, there's no way for you to be in here. And I must admit, usually you challenge people and don't praise them. I think within this church, we've had great virtues in this area in terms of our church. We welcome the outsider and the visitor in. I've had many people tell me that they've had a friendly experience in terms of people greeting them when they come in here. But my question would be is how far that extends. Does that extend to our dinner table? How often has our dinner table seen the elbows of strangers or neighbors? How often has our house been darkened by those that are not just our friends, but we've been hospitable to those who are the people that Jesus came to save? The poor, the needy, those who take up a lot of your time. Not just our friends in easy conversations, but the outcasts that are perhaps harder to entertain. Here's another way I think that we have built unnecessary walls and kept out the outcast, or we might do it. If we never invite anybody inside the church. If we never invite anybody to be under the Word of God preached. If we never invite anybody to hear the gospel. If we've never invited somebody to church, perhaps we should start thinking about how we might rectify that. Because that's how Nazareth thought, right? It's just about us and these walls, and we're comfortable with that. Don't trouble us with anybody outside of those walls. You know, God tells us that He works through His Word preached and read. He said, those who have faith have it by the hearing of the Word of Christ in Romans 10:16. And so the question is, do you bring opportunities for that to happen? Do you bring unbelievers under the preaching of the Word? Can we say that we love the lost if we never bring them inside the walls of our church? Another way that we build walls, I think, around the church is in the opposite way. We never bring the church to the outside world. And that means the message of the church. How many of us have ever shared the gospel with somebody outside of the church? Now, when I say this, I actually don't mean a memorized set of words. I don't even mean just knocked on somebody's door with evangelism explosion or something like that. I mean, you've had long conversations over months and years about the reality of God, of good and evil, our need of redemption, of why the world seems to be broken, and what it is that God has said about how he fixes it. You know, there's been studies that have been done that actually say that the average amount of time for an unbeliever to then hear enough about the faith that they come to a place of belief is not 5 minutes, but 3 years or more. 5 minutes means like the time in a checkout line in the grocery store. Some of us think that maybe if we've done that once or twice, we're covered. But actually, it may take up to 3 years of, say, having somebody over for dinner, emailing them, talking to them on the phone. Maybe you're at a Pirates game and talk about weighty things in between innings. 3 years is on average how long people consider the faith before they come to belief, which is much more than a 5 minute pitch. That takes a lot of faithfulness. It takes long-term faithfulness. This is why missions in the church got started. Some of the health of a church is obedience to what Christ is saying here is seen in their view of missions. How do you feel about missions? We have missions week that comes up every March. And we hear from missionaries, and we want to support those missionaries. We want to support the work of missions. Why? Because it reminds us all the time when we hear about what God is doing in Chile, and God is doing in South Africa, and what God is doing in Asia. It reminds us that it's not just about us. Do you know, if you were to ask the question, what is the average-looking Anglican look like? When I say Anglican, that's a person that's connected to the tradition of the Church of England. You probably think a stuffy English person. Well, today, actually, the average Anglican would be an African-American man. There's more Anglicans in Nigeria and Kenya than there are in England. If I were to say to you, what's the average-looking Presbyterian look like? Well, the average-looking Presbyterian, if you were just to pick one at random, and who has the most, in terms of their demographic, would probably be an Asian woman. There are more Presbyterians in Korea than there are in the United States, England, and Scotland combined. You see, God is not just about our group. In fact, he's about all of the nations and bringing them in. And maybe that surprises us when we start to think about what does the church look like throughout the world? Are we concerned about missions? That's something the Holy Spirit can lay on your heart. I was interested to hear of the names. I think the names of some of the people have picked in our congregation have been interesting names, Logan and Manasseh and Judson. I was thinking of the name Judson. It's actually the name of one of my all-time favorite heroes in church history. His name was Adoniram Judson. And Adoniram Judson came to faith. And when he came to faith, he started to read a book on Burma. And you know what shocked him about Burma? There wasn't a single known Burmese Christian. There wasn't a single known church in all of Burma. And when he read that, he says, that has got to change. And so he gathered support and was the first missionary to Burma. Do you know how long Judson was in Burma before he got his first profession of faith? 6 years. 6 years in a hut that he built alongside the road that looked like what the Buddhist would build for teaching. 6 years before he had his first convert. Do you know how many Burmese Christians there are today? Nearly 500,000. 500,000 Burmese Christians. Because of the faithfulness of Judson, not just in a 5 minute pitch, but in 6 years before he had his first convert, of hearing words like Jesus saying that it's for all the nations and those outside of his group in obedience to that. Judson left his tribe to go tell another tribe about the gospel. That's what Jesus told these people in Nazareth to do, and they said, get out. Another thing that Piper has said about missions is there's really three responses you can have to Jesus' message here. You either go, you send, or you disobey. You can't be indifferent about it. You either go, you send, or you disobey. We want to be a sending church. We want to be a church even that people consider, should I go? Let me give you one more story, just because you can't stop telling missionary stories. They're just too good. The biography of Judson is in our library. It's called To the Golden Shore, if you want to read it. There's also the autobiography of John Patton. And John Patton is so fun to read because he's crazy. He's crazy. Listen to this. John Patton decided to become a missionary when he heard about the New Hebrides. This is a group of islands in the South Pacific. You know what he heard? He heard the story of two missionaries that were brought on a boat. They hired a boat to take them to this island. And these two missionaries get off the boat and they have in their hands Bibles. And they try to make motions towards the people that were there. We've come to tell you about the gospel. And these two missionaries were then speared and killed. And they drugged their bodies back to their camp and cooked them and ate them. It was a group of cannibals in the South Pacific. And when John Patton read that, you know what his reaction was? They need Jesus. I'm going to tell them about him. And so he got together support and decided, I'm going to go to the cannibals and tell them about Jesus. And as he was doing this, there's my favorite story I just have to tell before we end is a story of him going to a church with an elder that was there. He was an older elder, but he responded to him saying that he wanted to go there. And the elder said, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And apparently this was Patton's response. He said, Mr. Dixon, that was his name. Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of the resurrection, we'll rise just the same in our resurrection bodies. How's that for a response? I have but one life to live and give. It doesn't make any difference to me whether I'm eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals. You know, when you think about the fact that, you know, if I were to talk to my neighbor, invite him to church, he might think I'm crazy. Don't flatter yourself. You'll never be considered as crazy as John Patton was. 91% of Vanuatu is professing Christians today. That is the nation, island nation that Patton went to. He went to and was obedient to the call that it was to all the nations. And when he heard there was a nation that hadn't heard, he says, I'm going to go tell them about the gospel because it's for them to become part of us. It's for all the nations, for the outcast. Is that our attitude when we hear what Christ is doing? When we hear that Christ calls us to obedience, not merely to those who are like us, but to those who are not like us. That it's not just for my group, but for rich and poor, black and white, educated and not, American, foreigner, Aliquippa and Hopewell. His people are in all of those areas. And that's good news because, frankly, we all come needy. We all come to him as the outcast that he brings in. We come to him because he came to us as the good shepherd who came looking for his lost sheep. That's the story of every single one of us. And Jesus stands and proclaims the duty of the Messiah is to come and preach good news to the poor, to the needy. And that's good news because that was us. And we proclaim that to all who are needy, to all the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, convict us. Convict us of your love. Love not merely of us, but our people who are not like us. Lord, help us when we react to your good news to react not like Jonah, to say, no, there's a group of people out there that doesn't deserve it, but rather to say, I didn't deserve it and neither did they. Lord, help us to have the attitude that we are all beggars and we merely know where the food is by your Spirit. Lord, help us to proclaim that. Help us to be your body, the body of Christ, with hands outstretched, with the gospel and with the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, the poor, and the needy. And that's us. Lord, we pray this would be our attitude and heart, not by our own conviction, not by our working it up, but by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to have a different attitude, not one like in Nazareth, but one that you've commanded that only you can give by your Spirit. And so this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit. Amen.